Morning, church. And as Luke said, our reading is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to faith. We pray this is so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
It's wonderful to be back with you again. Someone was saying to me that this seems to be my month for an annual pilgrimage to Golden Grove. So good to be back with you. And I know you had your big carol service last week, and this is a season where we're thinking about the birth of Jesus, Jesus coming into this world. But we're flipping to the other bookend of history, really, over these next 3 weeks, because our focus is on the return of Jesus, not the birth of Jesus, but his return in glory. And it's a good counterpoint, actually, because as you think about Jesus coming into this world, being born, it's helpful to see the longer picture of what God has in mind in terms of the return of Jesus and the way history is cemented together in that way. So that's where we're going. 2 Thessalonians is a little book, okay? And we're talking about reading the Bible. If you have a chance just to read that letter through on a regular basis, even just once a week over these next few weeks, it'll actually cement some of the ideas together in a very helpful sort of way. It's often the best way to read books, isn't it? It's tougher with Isaiah. It's a big book. But 2 Thessalonians, you can do it in about 5 minutes, okay? And it'd be worthwhile doing. As we jump into it, though, let me pray, and then we'll dive in together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. You do it clearly through your word. And we pray that as we reflect today and in the coming weeks on Jesus returning to our world, you'll give us clarity, insight, and just the sense of purpose that comes with knowing what your plans are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The reality is most days in life are normally pretty well the same. You can take, don't ignore that right, or you can ignore that right now, but most days are pretty well the same. You wake up, you eat breakfast, you go to work, you come home, you eat tea, catch up with friends, watch some Netflix, go to sleep, and then you rinse and repeat. That's just the way life goes. But there are some days in life that are particularly special, like this one for me, right? Fashionable hairstyle that I've got, and a very trendy suit. You know, Sue hasn't changed at all, still looks glorious. But that significant day, or this next day, right? Graduation, for some people, it's a huge day as you think about the sequence of what happens in your life and the way it changes things. And then there are some days that aren't just personally significant, but they're significant actually for the whole world. So this next slide, of course, captures what happened on 9/11 when the Twin Towers came down. And it's over 20 years since that event, but we still feel the ripples of it right around the globe. Powerful events. When we turn to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, both letters, they're dominated by that special day I just mentioned, a big day. It's the return of Jesus. Let me just take you through some of the verses that highlight why it's so significant. In back in the first letter, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it speaks about, as Paul writes this church, he says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." Or you go on to chapter 2, verse 19. And again, it talks about when the Lord Jesus comes in that last line there. Or in chapter 3, verse 13. Again, it speaks about towards the end there when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Or in chapter 5, verse 2, it speaks of the day of the Lord. Or in chapter 5, verse 8, it says, we belong to that day. It keeps on talking about the day, the return of Jesus. It's the echo throughout these letters. And it's the same when we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapters 1, 2, and 3. Right, chapter 1, verse 7, it speaks about when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. Or in verse 10, just a few verses later, we just heard, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. The day of the Lord, just it rings like a drumbeat throughout this letter and this section. The background with this church, the Thessalonian church, you can read all about it in Acts chapter 17. Paul the Apostle had visited the church. We're talking about early 50s AD. He was there, it's a bit hard to know, but probably around a month, maybe a bit longer than that. He went to the Jewish synagogue to start with. He spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ and urged people to put their trust in him. And as a result, there were people who did. Some of them were Jews. Some of them were God-fearing Greeks. There were women of significant social standing and wealth. It was quite a mixture. But as you read in that chapter of Acts, some of the Jews who didn't convert, they got jealous. So they rented a crowd and decided to get Paul kicked out of town. And that's essentially what happened. He was booted out and moved on in his journey. Now, let me ask you, Paul the Apostle, right? You've come into Thessalonica, you've preached the gospel, there've been converts, and you've been teaching them about Jesus, and then, not your choice, but because of persecution, you get kicked out of this town. What's going through your head if you're the apostle? What's bouncing around inside his thinking at this point? If I was him, I mean, and I think you pick it up in these letters, all he's had time for is Christianity 101, right? A very brief introduction, really, to the gospel. He's left a town where they were incredibly hostile towards Paul, and he knows he's left Christians behind who are going to face that hostility and opposition and be confronted by people who are opposed to Jesus. And if you're Paul, I reckon what's going through your head is the question of whether these young Christians, whether they'll survive. Are they going to make it? And so what Paul does is he writes these two letters to this church. And they're probably the earliest letters we have in the New Testament, actually, written in those sort of that early 50s AD period. And they're written to help young Christians stay the course, right? Keep pressing on. And a big emphasis is the day of the Lord, right? Not a day they look back to, but a day they look forward to, a day that they anticipate. A certain day, not an uncertain day. They just didn't know when it was going to happen. But it was a day that was meant to profoundly shape their thinking as they lived their life. And can I say for us, it's a day that is meant to profoundly shape the way we think and the way we live as we wait for Jesus to return. Okay, let's jump into it and just see the sort of things that Paul is writing to this church and the sort of things that we'll pick up. Notice how Paul starts off with this tone of thanks. Thanks while we wait is really the theme. Paul in verse 3, he says, we ought always to thank God. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, what do you find yourself thanking God for in your prayers? What tends to dominate your thinking when it comes to what you speak to God about and praise him for? It might be health. It might be the relatively stable political environment that we live in. It might be that after Christmas you'll get some down days and you're feeling knackered and you're really looking forward to that. You know, it's a common theme I hear at this time of the year. And let me say, all those sort of things are appropriate, but I want you to see it's not what Paul gives thanks for. Look more closely at that verse 3. It's on the screen. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. Remember the concern? Would they stay the course? And Paul is saying he's heard back about how they're doing and they're growing in their trust in Jesus. And he is incredibly thankful for that. I reckon we can set our hearts on lots of things in this world, and many of them are appropriate and good. But deepening in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's really what counts, isn't it? Great to hear, you know, a family wrestling with how to keep reading the Bible so God keeps shaping their thinking. It's good for all of us to be trying to work that one out. But Paul goes on. Verse 3, he says, he gives thanks and talks about the love that you have for one another. Now remember, the gospel came to a city, a town, and there were different people who got converted. Jews, God-fearing Greeks, some wealthy women, at least those on. In other words, this was an incredibly diverse community of people. You know, you look at some of the tensions that are in the Middle East right now. Well, that's sort of the microcosm of this little town. Huge racial tensions operated. But what he was saying was the gospel has brought you diverse people together, and I see the way in which you are loving one another because of what you have in common in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a common interest group, not a common hobby group, but actually they have in common what Jesus has done for them, and that's what really counts. United by the conviction about God's grace and mercy. He's also thankful that they've persevered under persecution. Look at verse 4. It'll be on the screen again. He says, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you're enduring. Now, when he says boast at this point, he's not talking about bragging. That the idea with this word here is sort of celebrating, rejoicing in. That's the sort of why it's going on. I mean, they've been hammered for being Christians, but they haven't taken a backward step. Now, I want you to notice what he doesn't pray for. Right, pretty hard to see that because it's not there. What he doesn't pray for is that these Christians in this town would be spared persecution. Isn't that interesting? I think it's because when you read through the New Testament, places like John 15 or Acts chapter 4, what you see there is Jesus promises that his followers will face persecution. So he knows that's just par for the course. It's standard for Christian people. We also live in a world that bears the marks of sin and decay. You look at Romans chapter 8. It's a broken world because it's out of step with God. When you hear about missionaries who are in an overseas context and they're facing significant security sort of concerns, how do you pray for them? I remember We just sent Maggie Cruz, missionary associated with the Trinity Network. She's gone to Alice Springs to work with Aboriginal people in that context, but she's worked in Africa, Cambodia, now the middle of Australia. I remember when we sent her out to the Congo and hearing a report of civil war that had broken out in the Congo and the report of what happened in Maggie's little village. The rebel forces had come into the village. She was the only white person living in this village, and she knew that if they found her, she would probably be tortured, raped and killed. Right? That was her expectation. So she took herself and got into a drop loo and just sat there at the bottom of this drop loo until the rebel forces had left the village. Now, was it right to pray for Maggie's ongoing safety in that context? Absolutely. But you know what was much more important? To actually pray she stayed the course and kept trusting Jesus, even when her life was under threat. Paul prays and gives thanks that they've pressed on despite the persecutions that they've been facing. It's been the same for us. Paul moves on. He starts talking about the significance of this day of the Lord when Jesus returns, as a day of final judgment. When you're in the trenches, when it's hard to be a Christian and keep pressing on, what do you need? It's interesting, C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, this is a quote. He says, "Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means continually looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. Looking forward to the return of Jesus is something we're meant to ponder." That's what Lewis says. And Paul here paints this vivid picture of the day of the Lord. So the Thessalonians are dominated by that day in the midst of their struggles. He talks about it being a day of judgment. Verse 5, God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Right now, they're struggling, being pounded for their faith. But at the end of the age, it will be made right. They and we live in a world of injustice. It seems to flourish. And if you're like me, you find yourself fairly regularly asking God, "How long, O Lord? How long before the Lord Jesus returns?" But Jesus will return. And there will be a day of reckoning. And on that day, believers, verse 5, they'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, this is not saying we earn our way to heaven or that if you suffer enough, God will reward you in due course. It's not saying those sort of things. But it is talking about the way in which God fulfills his promises when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, there'll be relief to those who are troubled. Opposition will be ended for followers of Jesus. The pain of living in this broken world will come to an end as well. It'll be a day of great joy. But in verses 7 to 9, and you would have heard it as it was read, there is a terrifying dimension to this day of the Lord, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in verses 8 and 9, we have one of the strongest statements in the New Testament on the judgment of God. Just look at it again with me. I don't want to jump over this or just soften it, really, because it's there, it's quite confronting. He'll punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, when you hear that, what do you think? Maybe you think, how could a God of love, how could he do this? Or maybe you're in a position where you're not a Christian, thinking about Christianity, and you think, maybe this is just Christian scare tactics, you know, to try and get people moving to a different space. Or if you're like me, maybe when I hear it, my mind immediately goes to people that I know and love who aren't followers of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. And I'm just filled with concern. But notice here, the focus is on the rightness and the fairness of God's judgment. Back in verse 5, let me remind you, it says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. Or verse 6, that God is just. And the picture here is the consequences that happen if you reject the Lord Jesus, the one who died on a cross for you. Ignore God, turn your back on him, and on that day of the Lord, the day when Jesus returns, he will turn his back on you. That's the clear picture. Notice in verse 9 it talks about everlasting destruction. What is that? I think it goes on and explains it quite helpfully, really. It talks about being shut out from the presence of the Lord, cut off from the source of all goodness and all love. It's not talking about, you know, downtime or me time. It's talking about isolation, the absence of God, and the connection with other people. And then you've got to ask the question, can that be fair? Can that be fair? We're used to injustice, but friends, at the end of the age, we're told in verse 6, God will be just. And for believers, it's both comforting and sobering. Comforting, because we'll be counted, verse 5, worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. You may be suffering unjustly now, but there will be a day of perfect justice at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is designed to give us perspective. That is, for the Thessalonians and us, the question is, how many of the things that trouble us now will be a problem then when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? And the assurance is that they won't. But also it's sobering, because at the end of the age, this is the one truth that will separate people. The truth of whether they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means there's an urgency about people hearing this truth, being exposed to it, because heaven and hell, they hang in the balance. What Paul does in verses 3 to 10 is he speaks about perspective as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then when we get to verses 11 and 12, he starts to talk about how to pray as you wait for the return of the Lord. You pick it up in verse 11. He says, with this in mind, he's talking about verses 3 to verse 10. He says, with this in mind, we pray. And the first thing he prays is that we'll live worthy of our calling. Verse 11, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Often people use calling in relation to a job or a vocation or something like that. But it's clear in the New Testament that we're not talking about jobs or vocations. When it uses the word calling, it's talking about being a Christian. So if I went back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul urges believers there, he says, to live lives worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Right? So the calling idea is being a Christian, So, for example, if you're at a social event over this Christmas period, talking with people you don't know, and someone says to you, what do you do during the week? You can legitimately, biblically say, I'm a Christian, okay? Now, I'm not thinking that's a great social strategy, all right? But I'm just trying to help you think about the way you identify with who you are and how you operate in that space. You constantly think about how you commend the gospel. So, for example, let's say you're in a work situation that's working for the boss from hell. Someone who's always picking on people, someone who makes mistakes and blames other people for it. So how do you pray as a Christian in that situation? You know, do you pray that your boss has a minor debilitating heart attack, you know, that just sort of takes him to one side? Or that you pray that you just manage to hang on to your job in that situation? What do you pray? See, when you understand your calling, you pray that in some way you might actually represent Jesus well in that context, and that boss who's a pain in the neck might actually have the opportunity to put his trust in Jesus. Because the biggest issue is not that he's a difficult boss. The big issue is that he doesn't know Jesus. Whatever situation you find yourself in, you try and represent him. Paul goes on, verse 11, talks about the way in which the return of Jesus shapes our goals. Verse 11, that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. Don Carson, he's a great evangelical scholar from the States. He says this is the Christian's entrepreneurial prayer. Christian's entrepreneurial prayer, that God will give you every desire for goodness and good deeds prompted by faith. It's interesting, I know that Luke and the other pastors of Trinity Churches at the North here have been meeting recently just to talk about how together the four churches might be able to cooperate to see more people come under the sound of the gospel out here in the North. See, that's a Christian entrepreneurial prayer. It's one where we try and shape the gospel out, and God loves to hear those sort of prayers. I was talking to a woman after a sermon recently who came up to me, and she said, I've had a friend that I've been talking to about Jesus for a long time, but I'm now going to pray that I have the opportunity to sit down and read the Bible with her one-on-one. See, Christian entrepreneur's prayer, wanting to see people come under the sound of the gospel. And I guess I'd like to ask, what are your Christian entrepreneurial prayers? What are you praying that God will help you be able to do in terms of taking his gospel to others? Because know that that is the sort of prayer that God deeply desires to answer. And then finally, you see at the end that all this is to do really with wanting Jesus to be glorified. You pick it up in verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. It's interesting, back in verse 10, it talks about the day when Jesus comes to be glorified among his people. And here is the point. All eternity is centered around Jesus, and all eternity is moving towards the day when everyone will see him in all his glory, that day of the Lord. I reckon when you're under the pump, it's easy to feel sorry for yourself. And actually, when things are tracking along nicely, it's easy just to think about yourself as well. Both ways. We are by nature, I think, quite self-centered sort of people. But the day of the Lord reminds us it's not all about us. It's all about him and honouring him as we live in his world. I have a man friend that I've known for many years. I'll call him George, just to protect his identity. George came to Adelaide from overseas, Asian family, to study at Adelaide University. He was studying medicine. He was he's from a Buddhist background, strong Buddhist believing family. And he was exposed to the gospel while he was at university, but actually didn't become a Christian until maybe 5-7 years after he graduated. And when he became a Christian, his wife divorced him straight away. She was from a Buddhist background as well. His family cut him off. Whenever he tried to contact them, they just wouldn't answer his calls. He sent them something, they sent it back. He was dead to them. That was the picture. Several years after he became a Christian, his brother-in-law from Asia asked to meet him in Sydney. So he flew over to Sydney. He was still working in Adelaide. They met in a hotel. And the brother-in-law explained that he'd brought great shame and dishonour to the family by becoming a Christian. He'd been sent by the family to persuade him to renounce Christianity and return to his Buddhist roots. And this brother-in-law said, "And if you do this, I will give you the contents of this suitcase." And opened up the suitcase, and in the suitcase was $1 million in cash. Right? It was a very wealthy Asian family. And he refused it. By the end of this meeting, the offer had gone up to $6 million if he would renounce his faith in Jesus. And I said to him, I said, "George, how are you feeling when it got up to $6 million? You know, what was going through your mind then?" He said, "I was thinking about all the wonderful ways I could use the money for ministry to serve the Lord Jesus Christ." And I said, "What happened then?" He said, "Well, I had this vision of hell pass in front of my eyes. And so I refused it." Friends, I suspect our temptations to turn away from Jesus probably aren't the same. I doubt many of us have received a $6 million offer to renounce our faith in Jesus just lately. But there are pressures, aren't there? Maybe it's the social pressure you feel. Maybe you're feeling it as you head towards Christmas. You know, there'll be family and friends getting together and they know you're a Christian, but it's a family occasion. You want to just sort of go under the radar a bit. You know, you tend to just to back off and maybe be quiet. Or maybe it's the pressure in a work context. Maybe it's just the busyness. You know, you're sort of so flat out getting everything done, it's just hard to work out how to put Jesus on the agenda. Or the distractedness that comes with the season. What we're being told here in this chapter, in God's Word, is to let this day of the Lord, this certain day that we are heading towards, this day of reckoning and accountability, this day that actually shapes what you think is important in this world now, let that day shape your life now. Impact the way you think, your priorities, your actions, your commitments. We want that to be the case so that we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to pray. That's what we'll do. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who so graciously speaks to us in this world. We thank you that this is a season where we remember Jesus coming to our world as a Saviour. But Father, we've been reminded this morning that the Lord Jesus, he will return in glory and in judgment. And Father, we thank you that in your kindness, you've actually revealed to us the bookends of the universe for us, what this life is all about. And we do ask that you'll help us to be thinking through how we stand firm in the promises you've made to us and do that for this life and for all eternity. Help us to do that by your grace and mercy, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.